Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Good to see everybody live and in person here. If you're live and in person, you get to take advantage of the goodies, the treats over there. Let's see. Hugh is not with us this morning. We have my good friend Peter DeMuth, who
Fellow Comet Watcher.
Fellow Comet Watcher.
No.
Meteor Watcher, that's right. I'll tell that story in a minute. Peter used to be a member of this class. And, well, he's still a member of the class. I just haven't seen him here for a while.
Absentee
member. Peter and I had a great bonding, a guy bonding evening one time when he and his son and I got together and we wanted to look for meteors and astronomical things, and about 5 minutes after we sat down, this huge fireball came over, right over our head, and we go, wow, this is going to be great.
We waited 4 hours for another one that never...
And we waited and waited, and nothing else ever happened, but at least we got to see one, and it was very cool.
Typical little dots going by.
Yeah, just satellites and space junk and nothing interesting. So, Hugh will be with us next week, and for a while... Mark, when's Hugh's next day that he's not going to be with us? May 11th. Okay, good. All Hugh, all the time. Somebody just walked in with a dog. That's my wife and my dog. That's great. Welcome. I recognize my wife. That's right. Good. Okay. Dave's not with us this morning, so there's no books. But I really want to encourage you, if you're a member of this class and you're involved in it, if you haven't really read any of Hugh Ross's material, it's such a wealth of information and so confirming of all the stuff that he teaches. It's really great to pick up at least one of the 20-something books that he's written. Yep. So
it's a whole shelf for us.
That's right, yes. I'm going to do my best to introduce Peter. He's going to say a few more things about himself. He's doing a talk on, is it up there, on Exodus, whether that was a myth or whether the Exodus actually happened. And this is what I've got about Peter, and he'll fill in. Became a Christian the night of March 29, 1986, the night before Easter, when he was 25. It was the result of being asked, do you think that if God is real, might he want to be in relationship with you? That's great. That's good to be able, a lot of people need a lot more than that to get going. And he's been a regular in Paradox class since 03, on and off. So let's say a prayer. We'll welcome Peter, and you can continue to introduce yourself.
Oh, okay. Oh. Should I borrow that, or is this working? I don't hear this working.
It will. Yep.
Click. That's upside down. Oh, no wonder. Left side.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and worship every Sunday in freedom and peace and joy and beautiful weather. We pray for Peter this morning as he talks to us. Lord, we pray that he honors you in everything that he says and that we learn about the Bible and its truth. We pray for Dr. Hugh Ross this morning, wherever he is, that he also is worshiping you, honoring you, renew his spirit. Keep him going for a long time, Lord. Please bless us each as we go our way this afternoon, and we just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Peter DeMuth.
Thank you.
There we go. All right. Show of hands, because this course and this class to me has been for years overturning skepticism about the Bible as history, the Bible as a reliable narrative. And Hugh does such a beautiful job of disassembling doubt as far as, from a creation perspective, is Genesis reliable? And he has done so much to knock down skeptics who would attack God's word on Genesis. How many people in class have spent much time in unpacking fulfilled prophecy that's in the Bible? Okay, some, it's a subset. How many people have looked at historical characters and events, even small details, because there's nothing wasted in Scripture, but history being fulfilled, or history being verified by the Bible? And so that's part of this, is there's another book that comes under quite a bit of attack in the biblical collection of books, and that's Exodus. There's a strong claim that's been made by many that the Exodus story is concocted. It's a myth for benefit of Jews. Even a lot of Jews end up buying into that. There are significant Jewish archaeologists who buy that, like Israel Finkelstein and some other names. They say, well, it's an allegory. The importance is the story. The importance is our tradition. But we don't buy that the Exodus ever really happened. And so I want to unpack the case they make for that. And I got started on this topic because I saw a documentary done by a guy named Tim Mahoney called Patterns of Evidence. And he's done several documentaries after that one now in terms of the wandering and the conquest, and then also other books in the Bible. But that one got me started. I wasn't completely satisfied when I watched his documentary because he ended up drawing it to a draw where he said it's likely that Egyptologists have gotten the chronology wrong because there's still a gap of time that you need to reconcile from the biblical narrative to what's accepted of Egypt's chronology in archaeology. And I thought, well, I want to explore what he put in this documentary. So I not only external sources to say the same thing about Exodus, but also critics of his documentary. What did they bring up? Did they have any good points to go? And it was educational to me in terms of looking at how do skeptics attack the Bible? What is their integrity when they do that? Where are they coming from? And do they have a lot of integrity and make really sound points? So that was an interesting journey to go. And I came to a different conclusion in Tim Mahoney's Bible. So if anybody's seen that documentary, I actually borrowed some of their graphics because they did a really good job with that in terms of laying out and bringing to life in the current day a lot of things that would be kind of harder to follow in sketches and archaeological reports. But I also looked in the archaeological reports, and some of that I put in my slides. And my own kind of summary sketches of timelines and how the Bible narrative ends up lining up with biblical, or not biblical, but Egyptology. So everybody, I think, normally has a superficial view of the Exodus story based on the movie. That's why I put this on the first slide. The movie starts out with, you know, Charlton Heston here in the red, black, and white coat, and co-stars running down the ramp, looking at the Egyptian army facing that column of fire, a famous scene from the movie. And the movie is falling in line, oddly enough. C.B. DeMille seems to be the historical source that archaeology has used, and they've never read the biblical text, at least this is what I discovered, which surprised me. To recount the biblical story narrative, it's in this 10 steps. Joseph is carried to Egypt after his brothers sell him. The Hebrews move to Egypt during a famine because Joseph is now interpreted the king's dreams and gotten to a high position within Egypt. And the family is welcomed because he has that position of power. They form a settlement, if you will, of the Hebrews. They prosper in a region of the Nile Delta called Goshen. So right away, the Bible's got a name of Goshen as a region that had very dense population. Joseph is Egypt's vizier, right under the Pharaoh. He has a high position in the Egyptian government. But after Joseph passes on, there's a few generations, and the Pharaoh who comes in later looks at that densely packed population in that region, and it makes him afraid. He does things to the Hebrews that are really horrible. He puts them in chattel slavery, which is not like the slavery that's talked about in the rest of the Bible. Chattel slavery is a death sentence according to the Bible's teaching. So the Hebrews suffer in that hard slavery for 400 years. They are still expanding their population, even though their material condition is rough. And Egypt makes a policy of killing Hebrew boys. That's the story of Moses having to be saved from the king's order to kill all boys. When Moses grows up, is raised in the Egyptian king's household, is educated, does his time as an exile, comes back, demands the release of the Hebrew slaves, goes into that battle with Pharaoh, and God sends plagues that release the slaves under Pharaoh's thumb. The Hebrews go out of Egypt with wealth, and the Hebrews also take along with them, they're welcome to go with them, other slave groups out of Egypt. Obviously, this implies that after the loss of the army chasing the Hebrews in the Exodus account, and the loss of their labor pool, that Egypt would have suffered instability after this major event. So is that in history, as other people have recorded history? And then they come into the wandering and the conquest. And all of that is disputed, but on a surprising bandwidth that the critique comes against the Bible. The skeptic assertions about the biblical narrative is that there's no archaeological proof or evidence that the Hebrews were ever in Egypt. There's no evidence of the events of the plagues. There's no trace of a large people group traveling through the Sinai region for 40 years. And I'll pause a minute. That's silly, because if you're evaluating the biblical narrative on what it says, the Bible is never claiming that the Hebrews went out into the desert of the Sinai and didn't make it all the way to the promised land. They got chicken feet after they saw the Nephilim and paused. So God said, this generation is going to pass before the next one goes and gets the promised land. But to claim that there's not a trace of a large people group when they were just nomads and not putting down roots is spurious, to throw that at the biblical narrative. And so I don't think you would ever look for, although it's interesting, it actually turns out to be true, and I'll get to that later. And there's contrary evidence against the conquest in Canaan. They say, you know, that Jericho, if you're matching it to the biblical narrative, Jericho didn't fall when the Hebrews came out of Egypt. In fact, it was a thriving city, blah, blah, blah. And so they posit that the Exodus account is a pure myth created hundreds of years before Christ to serve the interests of a unifying legend for the Jewish people. And this is, just to let you know where they're coming from, this is their chronology, which you can see is actually very well detailed and has a lot of hard numbers to it, seemingly. And if you focus on this long green time bar, Ramesses the Great is, of course, who C.B. DeMille would tell you is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. So you should test that against the Bible itself to see if that's, if you can use C.B. DeMille as the source of what the Bible says. And it turns out that what C.B. DeMille's case was, and then modern archaeology's case is that you have mention of place names in the biblical account, that the locations where the Hebrews in slavery built storehouse cities was cities called P. Ramesses and Pithom. It's interesting where they are. It's very interesting how Moses wrote those names down. And I'll get to that in a minute. But so they say, since that's the biblical account, we can counter it. However, what is the biblical account? If you go into the pages of Scripture, Genesis 47 says that Joseph placed his father and brethren in the land of Ramesses. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. In 1 Kings, gives you some hard numbers. 480th year after they came out of Egypt, that was Solomon's reign. That's a little problematic, and it's more complex to unpack as a serious Christian looking in Scripture. But then you have an alignment in the book of Judges and in Acts of what's the time frame of the period of Israel history where you had judges. This was between the conquest and King Saul. And both the book of Judges, which is not in one line in the Judges, but if you go into the list of characters in Judges and you add up years, you get a figure of around 450 years of the time of the Judges. And then in Acts, in the New Testament, Luke is giving you a 450-year time span. So I think that's Luke is getting that from also reading Judges. So is the city place names deterministic or something else? So, and let me take a pause here. If you actually go into the biblical narrative, you come from the time, the day that the Egypt lost its slaves, and the Hebrews walked out. How long were they in the desert? 40 years. Then they had the conquest. How long was the conquest? The Bible doesn't say specifically, but if you take it as 15 years for the time of the conquest, after the conquest, you end up with time of the judges, now 450. Then you have Samuel, who is for a while, who the fulcrum of Israeli history is on, followed by King Saul, followed by King David, now you get to Solomon. And so if you add those numbers on the timeline, it's not an exact set of numbers in the biblical account, but it's at least 600 years. In fact, maybe a little bit more than 600 years. So just keep that number logged in your head. If you look at Egyptian chronology, you see that, and this is important, the Old Kingdom, where I put pyramid symbols here, that's the time frame of Egypt's great civilization where they built the pyramids. So a lot of people think that's Egypt. But then it has two subsequent time periods that are interrupted by dark times of deep trouble for the Egyptian nation. One occurs after the Old Kingdom. Then you have a Middle Kingdom series of three dynasties in Egypt's history, and then another dark period. So if you take the biblical account narrative of when did the Exodus occur, you have to go from Solomon and backtrack that roughly 600 years plus. Where do you land? Solomon dates to around 970 BC by most accounts. So if you're adding 600 to that, you should see a dark time for Egypt coming in with a 1500s date to it. And when you're looking at this broad chronology, which is taking us all the way from 1100 BC all the way back into 3000 BC, you can ask a rational question when the Egyptologists have built their chronology, what are the error bars? Do they have it precise, or are they reading a lot of non-text but just discoveries out of the ground to interpret that they've built that chronology off of? And the further back in time, you would expect those accounts to have maybe a smidge more error bars in the accounts that they're building. But if you look roughly 1500, it's landing you near that second dark period of Egyptian history when you might read about a fall of the Egyptian power, of their empire. So what do you find? And then, of course, from the Exodus occurring, how long were they in slavery? And then when might Joseph have walked into the Holy Land? So you might say it's 400 plus 50 or whatever it is. And what's there? There's the 12th dynasty. So what happens that you can look to around the 12th dynasty to see if there could have been a people group that you could align with Joseph? Because remember, the Hebrews don't have the menorah in the temple. They've never built a temple yet. In fact, when they go in after the conquest, the history of Israel is that they build rock altars in various places in the highlands. They don't go to Mount Moriah and put the tabernacle back up there. For the first time is after the Exodus. So what would you say are the Hebrews and their culture back in the time frame of the 12th dynasty of Egypt? You would have their herders. They can be nomadic. They're coming from the Levant and its culture. And so they probably look similar to other peoples of the Levant, even though they're a subset of that population. So what do you find in the Egyptian archaeology? You have, in the 12th dynasty, people are coming in to Egypt, and the Egyptians are drawing pictures of them. It's very interesting. They have multicolored clothing. They have herding animals, donkeys, goats, sheep. This looks like people from the Levant coming into Egypt, and the Egyptians are memorializing that in the right time frame. Those Egyptian dynasties, here's a list of them. What's curious about those leaders in that dynasty period is you have differences in how they're depicted in their statuary art. You have two leaders, Sennacherib and Amenhotep III. They have this look of distress to their images. The nation has gone through something tough. The leader is viewed as sympathetic. His face expresses that. Because this guy on the right, Amenhotep, he looks like Governor Newsom. He's a little bit of a robot. And look, there's the godlike pharaoh who doesn't look quite other than an android, right? He's got that serene, godlike appearance. I've got everything handled. Whereas these other pharaohs, the imagery is different, and it's curious in the 12th dynasty. And so what's the biblical account of that? Is that there was a great famine. Joseph was asked to interpret a dream. He told Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of severe crop offsets, and he said store grain for that time. This was before his family came in because the crisis hit. And in the Nile Delta, our point of view as Californians is if you can't get your crops to grow, it must be because you didn't get enough water. Well, but the topography of Egypt is you're not going to get your crops to grow down in the Nile Delta, which is their breadbasket, unless the water drains away in time. Because like this picture shows, this is modern times. It still happens that the Nile Delta just floods out with a skim coat of water when the Nile is, even after the dams, this is true, that the Nile Delta will get overloaded with water and it has to drain back off the land. And this is true in America. When the Mississippi floods, it takes weeks for the water to drain back off low-lying land. It's not moving, but if it's coming in faster than it can get out, California's Tulare Lake, just very recently. But what is the recording in Egyptian history of hydrological data on the Nile? There actually is ancient history where they recorded it in Living Rock. They carved records of Nile flood periods. At this cataract of the Nile, there were two forts, one on each side of the river that the Egyptians put up to protect. Oddly enough, it was for people coming from the south in what today is Sudan, coming up into the prime territory of the Egyptian Empire. So they put forts down here. Because soldiers don't have a lot to do, they recorded river activity. And they put in carved records that you can still read. And here is their, river flow data. During the time frame of those kings, you had a 7-year period when you had extremely high late flows of the Nile. Isn't that interesting? And today's level, you can see, is well below that. On the bottom right, it says modern flood level. Look at what the Nile used to do in wetter years. Because you remember, in ancient times, northern Africa was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. It was a completely different climate and topography back then. Mankind has changed the land, just like they changed Israel during the Turkish Ottoman Empire, Israel had almost nobody in it. Mark Twain went there and recorded that there was really nobody around in future Israel. As people strip vegetation for cooking fuel, they've changed. And so the Sahara, it's been going on for thousands of years now, that they strip vegetation for cooking fuel, and the Sahara has expanded. So, but in ancient times, that area supported a lot of crops out on northern Africa, today's Libya and Tunisia and so on. And you had a wetter African river. So they recorded that, and it's an interesting lineup. One thing they also note in modern day Egypt that is still there, somebody cut a canal upstream in the Nile high enough to divert a portion of the Nile's flow into a low-lying area of the desert called the Fayum Basin. They still use this to gauge the Nile, although they've messed up the whole cycling of the Nile with the Aswan Dam, of course. But this canal has been there for thousands of years. Nobody knows the start of when they named it, but that canal is called the Bar Yusuf in Egyptian, which is the waterway of Joseph. How'd the name get there? Who did the canal? Because somebody advised the king how to deal with those river flows that had damaged their agriculture. They had gotten around that by Joseph's advice to store grain in the good years before they got to low crop yields because of the flood stages of the Nile. But then to solve the flood stages of the Nile in future years, this system has been in place for longer than anybody has a specific date for. And its name, if it's an Arab country, it was obviously not named during the Islamic era after the 600s. That name has been on that canal for far longer than Islam. Then you come into the Nile Delta, and remember the account that Goshen was the place where the Hebrew slaves were and where the Hebrew free people were before they were cast into slavery by Pharaoh. And the Bible doesn't give you which Pharaoh, so you have to go into archaeology and see what might fit. They've done a ton of subsurface matching with ground radar all over the Nile Delta for years, and they have very good records of where the settlements were that they might dig up. And it's a little surprising, but there's been very small percentage of the total settlements in the Nile Delta where they've been allowed to peel back a farm field and look through that. Mostly they've kind of used the ground mapping to say what looks important that would be interesting other than a simple farmhouse. And so that's most of what they've dug up, is where they find more major structures by that discovery technique. And on the map there, in circled in red and circled in blue, are the locations of Pithom and Tel Daba. And so now I want to talk about how did those names get into Moses' account? Well, Moses, it wasn't written down until Moses. What were the current day names for those cities when we got written text? When does written text in a phonetic alphabet come into history? It comes in, most people put it on approximately 1350. The Egyptians had a lot of documents that had their own edition of a phonetic alphabet. Moses would have been trained in that. And the Hebrews, there's writings in the caves of Egyptian copper mines where they were being labored by Hebrew slaves. The Hebrews were writing phonetic alphabet messages on the wall in those mines. They can still be found. But in the time of Joseph, that hadn't been invented. Everybody was still writing in either cuneiform text or hieroglyphic text. And here is kind of a broad map of the population concentrations of ancient developments in the Nile Delta. You can see that that one area, also where those store cities ended up getting built later, there's a higher concentration of settlement. So the population was much denser just in that one spot. Geographically, that doesn't make total sense because the whole delta is available to build cities. with the same conditions, but that one area is much higher density built in ancient times. Looking at where the archaeologists got interesting by major buildings, you have P. Ramesses, which was on this branch of that canal of the Nile going through the delta. You also have a city that is in a lower strata that's hundreds of years older that they've named Avaris. What do we find in Avaris? We find, digging through the strata, that you have palaces. They have an Egyptian palace and an Egyptian quarter of the ancient city of Avaris. They also have a quarter that's a different people group in the same city. And in the quarter that has a people group that are non-Egyptian, you end up, it's a place called Tel Edaba. This is just a photo I researched on digging up. What did the excavation look like as the archaeological teams have been going down through this thing over years? It's been a lot of years they've been digging there. They find herding animals from a different culture than the Egyptians. They find camels, sheep, donkeys buried. They find cultural artifacts that are non-Egyptian in that quarter of the city. They find Canaanite axes. The burial customs are different than the Egyptian people's. People are buried on their side instead of on their back. They have grave goods, pottery of a different culture than Egypt. It looks like people from the Levant, although you can't say, oh, well, there's the menorah, we found the Jews, because it's too early in history. But these cities are these kinds of houses. Now, over the remains of a house that was built, there comes in, oh, I'm sorry, there's more artifacts. You have the vizier, they're calling it a vizier. He's a high Egyptian official that built this building in the Semitic settlement of Avaris. These are the actual archaeology map on the left, and this is a colorized version from the documentary that I got interested in. How does this map match the biblical narrative? Or remember the story, Joseph ended up interpreting the king's dreams, and he became basically the second in command, the vizier of the Egyptian pharaoh. This palace that they unearthed was built in two stages. There was an initial stage and then an addition, working from left to right. You had the original single potentate who occupied this palace. It had a portico with 12 columns. You don't have a proof of anything, but it's interesting that the number of those columns on that original construction was 12. And then from that portico, they added a courtyard based on that portico and a new palace out in front of the old that had two rulers. And you remember that Joseph had two sons who ended up being in charge as he phased out, Ephraim and Manasseh. So if you have ruler and then an addition for two rulers, what do you interpret from that? And again, there's no base plate or there's no construction done by O'Reilly Construction for Manasseh. You're not going to find that in Egyptian soil. This is a photograph of the actual excavation while they were unearthing that ancient palace. You have the brick floor. Those circular holes are where the columns were in that great hall of that initial palace. This is what it would have looked like if you're calling this Ephraim and Manasseh's time. You have the palace of that leadership of the Canaanite people or people from the Levant living in that sector of that Egyptian city. And they're of high rank. Egyptian culture has monitored them. If you're looking behind the palace, you're seeing what I go to next, which is, if you look at the archaeology maps, that backyard to these palaces has 12 principal tombs. So again, the number 12, 12 key figures. It's full of graves. But only 12 of the graves are of more significant construction, indicating somebody more important to that group of people. So again, 12. Why 12? And you look in here, even one of the graves is a pyramid. And then looking at that pyramid-shaped grave, which is really unusual in Egypt to have a non-Egyptian get a burial in a pyramid in this time of Egyptian history. It would change later. but in this point of Egypt's history, non-Egyptians weren't buried in anything like a pyramid. And this is kind of a recreation of what that pyramid looked like from the archaeology. What they find is that these palaces and these graves were sacked by people who were furious at the people of that culture. The statue inside, because temple grave had a twice life-size statue of an individual in its front hall, which again was very unusual for the Egyptians to ever put anybody but an Egyptian into history with a large statuary of their image. This was not done for non-Egyptians, but here this guy is, and his culture is from what became Israel. This is what the recreation is in the middle, but surrounding it are the actual fragments of the statue. Somebody just smashed this statue. They found fragments all over the backyard from this. When people tore this apart, they were really mad at it. And evidently they got to do what they want, because there's no evidence of conflict and weapons in those layers. It's just people came in here and they smashed this up. They were really furious at it. This is kind of the bottom right corner is how that building was configured, this tomb. It had a burial chamber under the apex of the pyramid, built in brick. There's a robber's pit, as you get with every Egyptian site. In the fragments of the statue, the robbers left alone. And if the robbers took things out of this grave, this burial chamber, like grave goods of gold or anything, it's obviously long gone. There are no bones in that burial chamber either. And when I was reading critiques of the documentary, it was very interesting to me that the critiquers went to something different. This is showing you the cultural markers. This hairstyle is one of somebody from the Levant. The coloration that's still barely visible on those artifacts, multicolored coat. And he had a stick of rank that he was holding, showing he had authority on the image of the statue. This is the actual excavation I was able to find online. One of the critiques is, you know, those Christians are saying that there were no bones in that tomb's burial chamber. There were bones. Well, the bones on the right-hand picture, see behind the Arab workman in a blue coat, there's a little column of dirt with white things on top. Those are the bones the skeptic is talking about. What's wrong with his depiction of there were bones? The grave robbers never took those bones. What's wrong with that interpretation of the archaeological dig? It's a small collection. It's up on a column of dirt, which means it wasn't on the floor of the tomb. It looks more like somebody's kitchen trash in a small pit. Later in history, they dug down into the strata of this and left bones there, because they're not human bones either, by the way. So I find it interesting that the critique of the biblical narrative relies on intentional subterfuge in interpreting things and refuting. That one barked at me of, why do you need to use that if you're going to be on solid ground to critique this information? There is evidence of hardship. There are a lot of burial sites of young boys at Avaris. The numbers in terms of male skeletons versus female says it's imbalanced to the death rates of male and female infants. Looks like somebody was killing boys. Evidence of a plague, there are also burial pits at Avaris where you can't tell from bones if they were Egyptian or Hebrew, but people were just strewn in pits. There was a major catastrophe of health, where people were not buried Egyptian fashion, they were tossed into a pit and covered up. And then you actually have narrative evidence, which is really surprising. You're not just interpreting pottery and bones and things. There are actual ancient narrative documents that exist. One is the Brooklyn Papyrus, which is held in the West, of course, it's not in Egypt. That's a list of slaves, and the names of the slaves are Hebrew. going back into this time period. You also have, it's a papyrus that is held today in the Netherlands called the Ipuwer Papyrus. And just read down, this is an account of great stress in the Egyptian Empire. The papyrus itself, they say, carbon dates to the 19th dynasty, not the 12th. But a lot of people analyzing the style of the narrative and things think that that papyrus that they own now is a narrative that predates the time of the copy they have. The only copy they have is not the original, obviously. But the markers are back in the Middle Kingdom, not the Late Kingdom, for the narrative of that papyrus. So what's the story? There's a plague of blood. The Nile is blood. Men shrink and thirst after water. There's a plague on Egyptian livestock. Ipuwer says, all animals, their hearts weep, cattle moan. Plague of hail and fire. Fire ran along the ground. There was hail and fire mixed with the hail. This is from Ipuwer. This is an Egyptian narrative. This is not C.B. DeMille's movie. Help us, the gates and columns and walls are consumed by fire. Plague of locusts. No fruit or herbs are found, that the earth would cease from noise and tumult be no more. Trees are destroyed and the branches are stripped. This is Ipuwer's narrative. The plague of darkness. The land is without light. The plague on firstborn is in Ipuwer. Who places his brother in the ground is everywhere. Groaning is throughout the land, mingled with lamentations. Forsooth, the children of princes are dashed against the walls. Forsooth, the children of princes are cast out in the streets. And the slaves are picking up gold. The plunderer is everywhere, and the servant takes what he finds. Indeed, poor men have become wealthy. Gold, silver, and jewels are fastened to the necks of female slaves. Slaves are throughout the land. The king's storehouse has now become common property. This looks like the last stages of the Hebrews getting out of Dodge. And it's an Egyptian ancient manuscript. And then finally, I'll just close with this. If people are claiming that you should look for the wandering and the Exodus out in the Sinai, that doesn't make sense for what I said before. But back in Egypt, are there any vacated suddenly towns where people bolted and there's no explanation? Yes. There's a town called Kehun, which was kind of near the canal called the Bar Yusuf. That 12th dynasty Egyptian ruler built his pyramid over by that section, not in Thebes or up at Giza or other locations. That was what he picked. That was central to his kingdom success, and that's why his pyramid is in that location in Egypt. It has to do with that relief channel of the Nile that relieved future starvation problems for Egypt. It stabilized the system of agriculture for Egypt, and that's where his pyramid is, from the 12th dynasty. And from that same location, a slave or worker town is suddenly vacated. They left a lot of the belongings behind. They were still there when they went and dug it up. Similar, in the same time frame, you have an evacuation of all the Hebrew slaves out of the copper mines in Sinai, where they were serving Egypt. Now suddenly, the mining operation has no workers. Then if you look in the middle of the Sinai, the account says that the Hebrews spent their most time at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And nobody has found a walled village of Hebrews at Kadesh Barnea. And in fact, there's not been a lot of archaeology. If you think about 20th century history, that was always a military district of Egypt, but it was briefly occupied and controlled by the Israelis between the 67 war and the 73 war. And then negotiation handed it back after they took it again, marching all the way to Cairo in 73. But there wasn't a long period where the Egyptians were interested in going and poking around for evidence of Hebrews in Egypt. No interest in that among the Arab Muslims of today. Because the Arab Muslims of today are not Egyptian, by the way. The Egyptian, as a people, are mostly gone. Who occupies Egypt now are not Egyptians from ancient times. They're Arabic peoples who have come in during the Islamic era. But what's interesting about that is during Solomon's kingdom, that was the perimeter of the Israeli nation. He built a fort near Kadesh Barnea, Solomon did. They were interested in Solomon's fort during the brief time window that Israel had that. Because remember, again, Sinai is today somewhat of a filming location, and it's an Egyptian military reservation. There aren't Israeli or other American or other archaeologists poking around in it. So during that brief window when they went after one of Solomon's palaces, when they dug to the bottom strata, they found that Bronze Age pottery there, a few pieces of it. So you wouldn't say there's zero that they found. You also wouldn't say it's conclusive. This was Moshe's dining cup. But you can't say there's nothing. And so what you might expect to find from a wandering like the account in the Bible says, they have found traces of that. So that's interesting. I don't even get into the conquest in this presentation because you kind of run out of time, but in the conquest, there's lots of evidence. In fact, the most striking evidence is found at Jericho, where the biblical account calls out that prostitute who strung a red sash out her window to not be killed in the invasion. And the destruction event where the walls fell outward and the Israelis came in, burning of the city with jars of grain, because it was just after the harvest, and then the city got wiped out before they could eat the harvest. The jars of grain were there. Her little house at the perimeter of the city where she put the cord out, don't take me, that house was still intact in the excavations of the archaeologists back in the mid-20th century. So there is a lot in terms of archaeology supporting the Bible. And the skeptics are strangely inept at making their case. The case is so surprisingly shallow against the Exodus narrative that it's almost embarrassing that they had to never deal with the biblical narrative in order to mount their critique. And then even when they dig in the archaeology, like the bone pit I was talking with you, when you look at into their critiques of Christian claims and their critiques of the biblical account itself, it never quite gets to an impressive set of claims. So, and I don't think that, as I looked at this, I'm not looking at a 200-year error bar, I'm looking at something more like 50. And if you think you're going to count this happened, then this happened, then this happened, and go back 3,000 years, 3,500 years, and not have an error bar of 25 to 50 years, I don't think that's realistic. But I do think that the pattern of what they've unearthed in Egypt does surprisingly match both the Bible's chronology and the record of biblical events. In particular, the text evidence coming out of that culture, it's spooky how close it is, especially when you deal with that account of trouble in Egypt that Ipuwer wrote down. So, thank you. Questions?
Yeah, Peter, thank you so much. This is terrific material. Just want to remind everybody that if you have a question, either online or in person, if you're in person, just line up behind me. Online, you guys know how to ask questions. And we're going to run till about 1:30, if that's good for you, Peter. I'm going to ask off the top, is there a book or a couple of books that you can recommend for anybody who wants to dig deeper into this?
Oh, there's a ton. And actually, a lot of my research ended up being online articles. So if you just cruise the web, you'll find a ton of stuff to read. I mean, at home I have The Christian Case for an Exodus Following the First Period of Egyptian Greatness. The problem with that to me is you have to do some funny things with the biblical narrative to arrive at concluding that's the drop-off in Egyptian power that goes with an Exodus in terms of chronologies. because if you're going to take the Bible seriously, you're going to have to deal with its set of what happened when. But it's an interesting Christian case for that. So I can email you that book, and I can email you kind of the Patterns of Evidence books that Mahoney wrote, because actually there's a lot of good stuff in there. You know, even if I don't agree with his dead end on challenging Egyptian chronology of all the modern scholars, I think you don't need to get into it with them. There's enough there that they're kind of dead meat for denying the Bible.
Very good. Thank you, Peter. So let's see. We've got a good question from Tom Longo.
Yeah.
I find the Ipuwer papyrus to be very compelling. How do secular historians deny its connection to the Exodus?
There's actually the scholar that's in charge of its keeping in the Netherlands is interviewed in the documentary that Mahoney did. And what he says about that narrative tale is that it's a literary cliche, and that's where he leaves it. So there's not a strong case made where they tie this and that together in concrete thinking to deny what that narrative means and what could have generated the narrative. They kind of skip it. They say it's a literary cliche, it's not talking about the Exodus, period. So if you would expect a really sound case that makes you think hard and defend your position, you won't find it that I could find, which again surprised me, because they're making fairly strong claims in casting doubt on the biblical narrative. And indeed, a lot of it is based in modern day opposition to the state of Israel. If you're completely honest and you look behind the curtain on why people are saying what they say. The history of the Jewish nation being sound and true in the biblical account is a big challenge to some people's worldview.
Well, thanks, Peter. You've really put a lot of work over the years in this since I last time saw a presentation here. Thanks.
My file's 2019, actually. And Maher has come up in biblical archaeology, like this recent, I think it was 2010, the digs started and they went for 14 years, so 2014, so it's in our recent memory. Like, I'm already old by the time this stuff comes out. And they dug up a city in southwest Jordan where the archaeologist's basis of looking for the city there came out of the biblical narrative, and I'm talking about in Genesis when Abraham is standing between the cities of Bethel and Ai, and he looks eastward, he sees the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the biblical narrative. And so this archaeologist said, are there any cities over there? And in the Western libraries, nothing. He went over and into a Jordanian library, there's this whole map. And so he picked the biggest city mound, and he dug it up. And he spent 14 years doing it, and they're not even done with all the reports and papers that come out of all that data of that archaeology dig. It's the city of Sodom. And its destruction method was an airburst meteorite where the temperatures were hotter than the surface of the sun and the pressures were greater than the deepest ocean depth when the city was destroyed. It's right there where the Bible says it was and in the time frame that the Bible says. In fact, they were even the archaeologist who looked, and I haven't done a slideshow on that because most of the controversy of interpreting that as the biblical city comes from the Christian side. So it's a little bit difficult because you're not going against the secular world at this point in time. The Christians are still fighting among the Christians who think that Sodom was down near the southern Dead Sea on the east side and this city in Jordan. There's more controversy within Christianity than there is from between Christianity and the outside. The church community.
A question. Do you have an opinion on the Exodus route? Some would say it's more over towards Mount Sinai and St. Catharines. Others would identify Jabal al-Laws. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts?
I think the focus of that deals with where was Midian, where Moses went and was married during his wandering when Pharaoh sent him in exile. That, to me, has a lot to do with it. But there's a really good case made for either the tip of Sinai and most of our Bibles or a different route. There are cases that are good to be made for both, and I don't know if archaeology lends you an aid. Because to me, a lot of the things that they've claimed, oh, well, there's coral and chariot wheels and the ocean depths and things like that, gets hard to have total reliance on one route or the other. They both have a lot of logic to interpreting the text for either. But again, hard evidence in terms of archaeology from that to settle the question, pretty difficult to find evidence in the dirt thousands of years later of such a wandering impact on the land.
Peter, I'm kind of a date guy. I like to memorize dates for things. So I think what you're saying is that the Exodus would probably be around 1550 to 1600 BC. Is that about right?
But, well, based on the Bible's narrative and what's known about the age that Solomon's kingdom existed, when he built the first temple.
Yeah.
To me, in the narrative, it's hard to reconcile, but at least in a brief soundbite, you can't. But there are a lot of articles online where you could look up what's the variance between the First Kings account and the New Testament and Old Testament and Judges, figuring how long that time period of the Judges was. Because Kings and that don't line up. But by the account that I'm using in this, yeah, it's around 1550, 1600 for when the Egypt. And depending on how accurate the Egyptian chronology by scholarship is to match up with the biblical numbers. But they're so close as it is that it's within an error bar to say they line up.
Well, that's about 3,500 to 3,600 years ago.
Yeah.
Thank you. So Val Durham asks, how do you suppose the Hebrews crossed the Red Sea?
Well, it depends on which route you want to believe in. If it's the Sea of Reeds, which the biblical text, that's the name, that can be up near where the Great Bitter Lake is today in the topography. And the topography's changed. Like I was mentioning, it was wetter in those time years than it is now. So you're looking at a bit of a different geology. The other case for it, and it's a strong case because they're describing as the Israelites flee and they get to the Red Sea and they're trapped, there's a beach on the east side of the Sinai next to, was it the Gulf of Aden? No, it's different. But there's actually a higher land bridge that's in the ocean depths there that lines up with that beach. And whether geologically it has sunk since, I don't know if I'd rely on that. And the problem with saying, oh, well, the wind pushed the water off that and they went across that, that's hard to say because it's deeper than you could explain by wind pushing it out. But the northern route in the more traditional path of the Exodus around the horn of the Sinai Peninsula, that fits. So they both fit in different ways. Yes?
Hello. I was wondering if you can elaborate, if you're able to elaborate on the Egyptians, how they ended up with the predominant Arab ethnicity.
Oh, yeah. Well, bear in mind that the pyramids look like they do because they were mined for easy to go get quality limestone to build mosques. So whoever did that, that wasn't their history. They were able, so willing to deface. And that occurred in the 700s, 800s, that Cairo's earliest mosques were built with the limestone mined from the pyramids. What would have wiped out the Egyptians as a people group? Well, one of the things that occurs back in that 1550, 1600 period is an invasion of Egypt called the Hyksos invasion, where if Egypt is from Sudan to the Mediterranean along that length of the Nile, this cut that in half, where the downstream of the Nile, which is North Kingdom, was overrun, and the pharaohs are two different groups of pharaohs. There's Egyptian people pharaohs, and there are Hyksos people pharaohs ruling Egypt in this Hyksos time period, which is when that between Middle and Late Kingdom Egypt regimes and then the Hyksos ended up being defeated militarily and driven off. They also came from Levant in a time frame that fits the biblical narrative, and I didn't get to that, I'm realizing. If the conquest is happening and now a bunch of people in the Levant need a new home, they seem to have ended up at Egypt and took Egypt from a weakened Egypt. But if you want to trace it, I think it's a little bit lost in the time frame of when the Egyptian people as a people changed, because their language changed. From the depictions in Egyptian art, they don't look Arabic, they look a little different. I think they were a darker skinned people than today's Egypt population. But clearly during Muhammad's era, with the conquest of all of northern Africa and then up into the Stan countries and all that, and then all the way to the gates of Vienna, all the way around to halfway through France is the Muslim invasions. They changed the ethnicity, clearly, in the Muslim conquest time period. So even if Egyptians had been left over, they might not have survived that. But nobody knows that answer clearly. What we do know is that the Egyptian language is a lost language. It's only in the texts and the hieroglyphics that are dug up now. There's no continuing Egyptian people that look like the art.
Keith Wilson asks, is there a good case for the origin of the phonetic alphabet from the Hebrews in Egypt?
Sort of. I mean, a lot of the shapes of the proto-Hebrew letters, you can see they're drawing from some of the imagery of the hieroglyphics. And then the same is true of the Egyptian phonetic alphabet. But phonetic writing doesn't hit human history until that time window, which is really interesting. You know, in Asia, you still have phonetic writing. And over in Africa and the Middle East, those sections, you start to get a phonetic alphabet that early. But in terms of biblical history, that's kind of late. Like the book of Job is transcribed much later because it's a memory poem. And they don't have a written language for Job to be recorded at its onset of being shared as the first scripture. Yeah.
You know, I have a question, but it's just a comment. Anybody wants to look at the alphabet a little bit? Hebrew University professor Orly Goldwasser is very good, and she believes that it is a Hebrew-based alphabet out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Going back to 1850 BC, also a lot of good work by John Darnell on mm-hmm. that, I think from Harvard. I'm just wondering if, and I came a little bit late, so you may have done reviewed this, but a review, it's probably not really good. Manetho is the Egyptian chronology that we depend upon so much that we might call it a bottleneck, and it feels uncomfortable to be so over-dependent on one person. Have you considered that and got around that, or what do you think?
Well, there are a number of, I read a lot, and there are a bunch of attacks on the traditional established Egyptian chronology. It's enough to say that there are reasons where you could say that isn't 100% backed up. There's a consensus, but there are also people who raise different points of view. And I would say after that much effort to build the chronology they have for Egypt, and you know, you saw that in that time bar for, you go back to this 19th dynasty time bar they have out of Egyptian chronology. They've obviously spent some serious time studying and interpreting and building that by more than one person. And so you measure like the results that one person came to with his study versus what other people came to with their study. This is based on a lot of scholars looking at the same evidence to come up with it. So I don't think I would wholesale pitch it out the window, but also would have a little bit of realism in terms of they made assumptions within this, and the fact that they came to consensus is interesting, but not 100% determinative. So to me, if I've got a case that comes out of traditional archaeological finds And bear in mind, their case is built on ignoring the biblical narrative or only using it where it supports them superficially. They haven't gotten into the weeds with the biblical narrative to disprove it. The fact that I can get close with the hard evidence that's been dug up, done. I mean, that's a bit of an arbitrary standard if someone wants to pick it at my slideshow and say, well, you didn't match up those years to a T. Do I have to? After all that evidence and the narratives and the cultural artifacts that you find in the ground, do I really need to peg it to a year? We don't know the year Jesus was born as Christians. But did Jesus exist? Was his ministry real? I don't think that's a case where you can go and start throwing the Bible out the window just because you don't know the exact birth date of Jesus. There's more in the Bible with the exact death date of Jesus in the prophecy of Daniel, quite frankly. If you tie together, and I've seen the math worked out on paper, I'd love to have a slide of that. Because actually, if you take the date that everybody agrees to on our time reference calendar, of a solar calendar, of Xerxes' decree to rebuild the temple, and you take Daniel's weeks and years, and since Daniel is talking about the lunar calendar, you do the math to correlate them, you end up with Xerxes' decree in 445 BC, you end up with Jesus going to the cross in the year 32. And then what's scary about the year 32 in terms of things Ross could point you to, in terms of backdating eclipses and celestial signs, because a lot of times you'll find that in Jewish events of history and fulfillment of prophecy, you have celestial signs that happen to line up to a T. In the year 32, there was a lunar eclipse that was not visible in Jerusalem, but everywhere else in the world. So there's a lot there in terms of apologetics of proving the Bible in terms of fulfilled prophecy. You've got a really hard date in Daniel. So whenever the Bible throws out specific numbers, it's usually really significant. The only difficult one I've found is Kings versus Judges and Acts. But Christians have dealt with that, and it's long and convoluted, and I could lay it out, but it's better to look up the papers that have been written by Christians to reconcile those things in the biblical narrative, and there's a lot of thought and pretty solid cases that the Bible's not contradicting itself in 480 years versus 450 years of Kings, along with all the other pieces. But it's a long, convoluted discussion, and it doesn't end up being that fruitful. Just to know that people have dealt with that in a serious fashion to study the biblical narrative and say it's not self-contradictory. It's only self-contradictory on a very superficial reading of the text. If you get in deeper in the weeds, it lines up and it as they say in accounting, closes out.
Yeah. Peter Doug McComb says, he says, I hope Peter comes back to be a regular class member again.
Oh.
And he says, thanks for coming, Peter. Do you do your research as a ministry? Do you do anything like this vocationally?
Oh, no, I haven't. Too busy building buildings.
Richard Housel asks, who are the Coptic people then?
They're a more modern people group. They are the Christians who have been in Egypt predating the Muslim invasion. They are very mixed as a people group. They're not like one particular people that have been just that people for thousands of years, nor are the Jews, nor are the Germans, nor anybody else. But the Coptic culture and church has been in Egypt since probably when Christianity's center was in Alexandria. Because remember, it was in Jerusalem, and then it was in Antioch, and then it was Alexandria for a time period.
Peter, this is my question. Do we have any idea over how long a period of time the plagues happened? Was it days, weeks, a few years?
I think the best case you make there is that they had to make a pressure campaign to make Pharaoh cave, so that if God was doing that over the span of years, it would be hard to make the case to change Pharaoh's hard heart. So I don't think C.B. DeMille's getting that one too wrong. If you're going to try to, if you're trying to build a case for a longer time period than weeks for that to be done, I think you're in trouble. Because there's nothing in the text that would tell you it was stretched over a long time period other than a series of weeks that those plagues hit Egypt. But you could say it was a couple seasons, which is maybe a broader time frame than you think about in the movie.
Another question of mine. Do you, Peter, in going over all of this, do you run across any piece of hard evidence that gives you pause about interpreting the Bible literally? Do you ever come across something where you say, wow, that's a really good argument on the other side?
Oh, sure. Sure. Not for denying the Exodus story as being valid and supportable by the, they always say, preponderance of evidence on the non-Christian side, and they misuse it horribly, but I think you could legitimately say just, and there's more stuff other than my slides. I kind of tailored this to not bore people to death and keep them there. I saw a couple nodding heads. So this is tough because history is not everybody's deal. But if you dig into it in depth, yeah, there's a bunch. There's a bunch of evidences beyond what I've put in here. For instance, to combat the secular view that the Bible states it was around the 1200s that the Exodus happens, therefore, gone. Well, archaeology also has a stela of Merapta. I'm butchering the name, but it's a hunk of granite they found in the Egyptian desert, and it lists Israel by name in hieroglyphics as a nation that the Egyptians messed with. So Israel already existed, and the Egyptians recorded it.
But Peter, this has been fantastic. Let's all give Peter a hand. And Peter, would you mind closing us in a word of prayer?
Yes. Lord, you are giving us so much in this time frame that supports your scripture and aims at the issues of our day to win more people for you, to open the Bible and read it for themselves, to at least get into the controversy. You've done that, Lord. You've done that with the discoveries of archaeology and in very recent times with things that are germane to the culture of our day. And you've done that, Lord, to give people a chance. And let us as Christians, when we get engaged in topics like this, be ready to at least send somebody off to look into it further instead of sitting in contented arrogance about what they think of the Bible. Let them know that the Bible has much more in its pages than they knew, and that it is an interesting book, and one that if you open it to see what it says, will reward you. And Lord, I just ask that we as Christians answer all the skeptical things that are thrown at us in the world. Be ready to defend our faith with reason and a good heart, as the Bible commands us, Lord. I just pray for that for all of us. We've been equipped by this class. Let our equipping be beneficial, and let us work as you has done so many years. Let us be a benefit to the world around us, Lord. I just pray that in your name.